I do thank you for the opportunity to be here. Again, my name is Stephen Ustock. I'm coordinator for the Committee on Discipleship Ministries. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at this gospel together. The gospel of Mark is usually attributed to the ministry of Peter, as Mark was connected with Peter. And it's interesting because we see this take on the call of another of Jesus' disciples. Last week I was talking to someone and we were talking about General Assembly, and as often happens year after year with the PCA General Assembly, they have what I've come to call GA fever, where there's this intensity that builds, and oh no, this is the most important General Assembly and everything's going to be lost, and there can be tension between people. And I know I go into it with this nerves of what are they going to ask me? What are they going to want from me as I go give a report? And so then afterwards, you just have this big sigh of relief. Well, I was talking to somebody, and he asked me, he said, with this tension that seems to build up and then somewhat dissipates, how are we going to come together? And I thought about our culture too, and how we as Christians can be leaders in our culture to show that there's a different way of how to relate one to another. And so as I thought about this question that I was challenged with, I thought, you know, really, what it takes is an increase in humility, an attitude where we consider others and what their needs are. And as we said, it's what the Apostle James says. We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And that idea of humility, and what does it take? How do we bless others? And what is it? How do you know? Who deserves God's blessing? Well, we find it in this text. As you come to Mark chapter 2, Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. It was a very prominent city there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he had been there before, and there were crowds coming, even to the point where they were crowding in. And in the beginning part of the chapter, he was healing a man, and they had to go through the roof to get the man to them because there were so many people crowding around. But then we see Jesus again in the city of Capernaum. We pick up there in verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he was reclined at table at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, right now we are looking at Your word, the word about you, the word in which we see an event in your life and ministry, where you called Levi to be one of your apostles. And Lord, we ask that you will open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things you have for us in your word today. Oh Lord, by your grace, in your power, Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. For you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. O Lord, the grass withers, the flowers, they fade. But your word stands forever. Bless your word now to our lives. For Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. It's one of those events that happened many years ago, but it was something I remembered. I'm kind of fuzzy on the guy's name. I think his name was Ken, but I do remember how he looked. Now, this was in the early 80s, so it was a number of years ago. I was a college sophomore, 1984, and I participated in the summer, about 4 weeks. I was on the work crew at Windy Gap, the Young Life Camp in North Carolina. So it was a great opportunity. I had just come back from my Air Force ROTC training time. I spent a month in Texas there with the military, getting prepared as I was a cadet in the ROTC program. And so I left that and I came to North Carolina. And we had to show up the night before we would report to the camp, so we would get there and have some orientation. And that's where I saw Ken. And I first saw him in the parking lot, and he had long hair, not sure the last time the hair was combed. And he had holes in his jeans before that was a thing. And he had this carefree attitude about him. And he loved motorcycles. Now, to my knowledge, he didn't have any tattoos because that wasn't big then. But he probably would have if I saw him today. But I looked at him there in the parking lot. I thought, man, who let this bum come over here? What's he doing here? And later that night, I was shocked when I found out that Ken was also part of the work crew. He was going to be my co-worker for the next month. Now, I didn't say this out loud, but my silent response when I saw him in the group of the work crew members was, how can this guy help others find Jesus? He needs Jesus himself. He needs to clean up, is basically what was in my mindset. You ever do that with anybody? Think about the people you interact with in business, in this community, maybe at the grocery store, in traffic. It's so easy to see people, to meet people, to grade them as to their worthiness. And you say, how can they know God or be used by God, given the way they're presenting themselves? And what can happen is we can have a reluctance to even share the gospel. We have a reluctance to tell them about Jesus or tell them that we're even a Christian because they think, well, they would have nothing to do. Or sometimes it can happen even in the midst of our congregations where we have this critical spirit against somebody else in the congregation that they don't look right or they don't sing right or they don't have the right terminology. Whatever the case may be, we write people off. It's part of our sin nature. And the result is we become self-appointed gatekeepers of the grace of God. We become policemen, so to speak. We want to make sure that the right people have the grace of God, and we need to make sure that we are protectors of all that. So we place limits and conditions on God's ability or His desire to work in a person's life. That's our natural sin nature. And that's why we need this text, because it speaks into that challenge. It speaks into that condition that we have, because Mark records Jesus doing the unthinkable. He asked a tax collector, Levi. The parallel text in the Gospel of Matthew is given the other name, Matthew. Levi, Matthew, same person. Jesus asked Matthew, Levi, to follow him. And not only that, is that Jesus befriends the riffraff, that was all around Levi. So brothers and sisters, this text speaks into our lives, speaks into that tendency that we have, that we must avoid limiting the unconditional grace of God. Well, how do you do that? How do you avoid that? I think the challenge we see from this text is God calls us to recognize His qualifications for those who receive and are instruments of His grace. But then He also challenges us to recognize the self-righteous standards that we are so easy to place. And then we must also recognize our never-ending need for that grace. Verses 13 through 15, we recognize God's qualifications. Ask this question: on what basis does God befriend others? Or more particularly, on what basis does Jesus befriend? In the eyes of that culture, Levi was all wrong. He had the wrong interests. You know, you see in verse 13, Mark tells us the crowds were coming and Jesus was teaching them. But verse 14 tells us, where was Levi? He wasn't there listening to the great teaching. He wasn't there doing the Sunday school or whatever the case may be, that teaching time. No, he wasn't there. He was in his booth doing what? Making money. Money was what he was all about. He didn't have the proper interests for a disciple. But you see, God's qualifications, God's work is not based on people having the proper interests. Well, he also had the wrong occupation. He was a tax collector. And a tax collector in that day, many of you know, he was a social outcast. I like how D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he talks about, imagine Levi being what we would call a loan shark. That's what Levi was doing. Other scholars say, well, he was such an outcast, he could not serve as a witness in a trial. He could not serve as any type of judge. He was seen as a traitor because a tax collector, they would jack up the taxes so they could skim off some top, and then they would also be colluding with the Romans. So he was not only greedy, he was also a traitor. He didn't have the right occupation. He didn't have the right social status. But God's qualifications are not based on the proper social status. But then he had the wrong friends. Verse 15. He was partying with sinners and tax collectors. People who disregarded the law of God. People who were living by their own desires, their own urges. And they were all hanging around together. But God's work is not based on proper acquaintances. There is no holiness threshold. Think about it. There are three things. Wrong interests, strike one. Wrong occupation, strike two. Wrong friends, strike three. But Levi's not out. No, Jesus commands him, follow me. And Levi obeyed. See, the text tells us the crowds were seeking Jesus. But here in this text, we see Jesus seeking Levi. Brothers and sisters, God's work in the life of human beings is based only on His divine mercy. It's not any type of human worthiness. You're not able to present some type of thing. Here's my resume of all the good I grew up in a world where you tried to get good grades and you tried to do this. And then when I learned more and more about being a Christian, is I've got to do this or do this or do this so I can be a good Christian. And what's happening is you slip into this idea of, oh, my worth, that's what makes me valuable to God. He's really happy I'm on his team. But then God hit me with what his Bible teaches and what our theology tells us is unconditional election. Unconditional election where God chooses us. Why? Not for anything we can offer, but just because it brings him glory. Just because it brings him joy. He said to me, Stephen, I want you to follow me. And just because it brings him glory and joy, he said to Levi, Levi, follow me. Oh, how does that change us? Well, the message here is that we must go into this world, and our mindset must be that we view every person, as a potential recipient of the saving grace of God. Every person. They can be a candidate for the gospel, or they could be an instrument of Almighty God. And sometimes we need to hear that part. Because as I said, I grew up in this idea of merit. Okay, you got to work. You got to work hard. You got to be good. And then sometimes, you know, the danger with that is when you're so caught up in that, then when things go bad, when you slip, all of a sudden you feel like I'm worthless. I know a friend like that. It was a lady. She was a young Christian. And she was full of doubts. She had had a wild past. Sort of living just like those tax collectors and sinners that Jesus described and befriended at that dinner. That was her background. And then the other thing that was even a bigger obstacle for her was that she worked for a cigarette company. And she thought that because of my past and because I still work for a cigarette company, well, God and the church won't accept me. God can't use me. Well, through the ministry of the pastor of the church and the ministry of friends, she realized more and more that grace is unconditional. And she learned God can and will work even in the likes of me. Where are you today? You struggling? With maybe God can't use me because I'm not doing all the things that I want to do or could be doing, or maybe I slipped. Understand this. God's desire to work in your life is based on his mercy. That's why he meets us where we are and leads us to a better place. God's qualifications are based on mercy. But accepting that grace is hard. But why? Because we put limits. And we must recognize the self-righteous standards that we bring to the table, that we bring in our own lives. Verse 16 says that who were there? The scribes of the Pharisees. Now, okay, the Pharisees are the ones, they were the holy ones. They really worked hard so that they could live by the law. And then these are the scribes of the Pharisees, so they were the ones that really knew the law. They were the pure ones, the separate ones. And they lived by the shared interpretation of what the Word of God said. Not just, here's the message of the Word of God, but then they had this other law built on so that you wouldn't violate the law because they set up this hedge, and if you don't cross this hedge, then you won't violate the law. And so they had this shared interpretation. And here it was, Jesus didn't fit. He didn't fit their standards. Oh yeah, he may be talking about being righteous. He may be looking somewhat righteous and healing people, but he was not acting like a righteous man should. And that's why they questioned the disciples. Why isn't Jesus like us? You see, the Pharisees' view was this. God works in and through those who are worthy. And then the Pharisees were the ones that defined worthiness. And so Jesus, by hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was jeopardizing his usefulness to God. Years ago, I had a friend who sort of ran face to face in this, what some people call pietistic moralism, where this friend was interviewing for a position at a church. It was a large church. Position looked great. And things were really looking good as they looked at his resume and they did some initial interviews. But then he did the in-person interview. So he came and he interviewed, and part of that interview with the committee went well, and then he had the meeting with the senior pastor. Senior pastor was a very well-known pulpiteer. He was a very prominent speaker, pastor. And the senior pastor explained the requirements for working on that staff. Every member of the staff was required to sign a vow to follow certain guidelines. These are social do's and don'ts. And so they would have all this list, and they would sprinkle a scripture verse here or there next to the do's and don'ts. But really what it was is a pastor's opinion on what needed to be done. And my friend questioned the policy. You know, why is it that we have to do this? And the response was, well, this vow and these standards, they make you an effective minister. Well, my friend, maybe a little bit of rebellion present there, but he objected. And he was consequently rejected for the position. Now, be careful that you hear this correctly. The Bible does give us standards. The Bible is our only rule of faith and life. When Jesus said, "If you know me, if you love me, you will follow my commandments." So that's not at issue here. Sin does hinder our ministry. That is so true. But we as men and women are prone to add standards that are based on our cultural preferences rather than the Word of God. And we can set up very well-meaning hedges that all of a sudden become greater than the infallible Word of God. Because in our minds, we think, well, God's servants, they look this way, they act this way. And what happens is we baptize our personal prejudices and all of a sudden make them the law of God. Here's a challenge. When you look at somebody and you doubt their usefulness, ask yourself, is my standard based on God's word or my personal preference? D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he asked a very challenging question. He says, would we welcome in our churches loan sharks, cheats, and prostitutes? Or would we turn away from them in embarrassment? Would we welcome loan sharks, cheats, and prostitutes, or turn away from them in embarrassment? I'll be honest, I'm not sure how I would answer that. Because I struggle. I struggle with how to view others with the eyes that God has. It's interesting, verse 17, Jesus overhears their question. And he gets to the heart of the matter. He reveals to us the necessary ingredient needed to avoid limiting the grace of God. Bottom line is, we must recognize our own sinfulness and recognize our own personal need. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in the parallel text in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then goes on, Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, in Matthew's recollection of this event, in his house, at a dinner party he was holding, he remembered Jesus quoting Hosea, the text we looked at earlier. Study what this means. I desire mercy. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. So the Pharisees were all about sacrificing this and sacrificing this, but they failed to show mercy. And here it is, Jesus, as he's quoting them about the physician, those who are well do not need a physician. Most scholars believe that was a common proverb in that day and presented a truth with a measure of irony. Because the Pharisees were saying, we follow the rules. We are trophies of God's work. And therefore, we can determine the worthiness of other people. We can become the gatekeepers of God's righteousness. And Jesus responds, well, the healthy, they have no need of a doctor. And Jesus is saying, the righteous, they don't need him. But there's where the irony lies. Because even in making that statement, Jesus was giving an implicit invitation. Will you admit that you are sick and come to me? Join these sinners and seek salvation beyond your ability. See, the Pharisees forgot Psalm 14. Yeah, they were scribes of the Pharisees, but they forgot Psalm 14, which says, there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. See, that's a problem that we have as we slip into our self-righteousness, as we become blind to our own need. We'll say, yes, I needed God. He saved me from my sin, but now I'm his own and I'm doing great. And we all of a sudden forget the reality that in order to be with Jesus, you must admit your need. This is so hard to do, especially in our culture. Especially in a culture that's so merit-based. I had a privilege years ago to participate in a scholarship competition where I was part of a board that was interviewing different candidates. And it was a very prestigious scholarship at my alma mater, which is Rhodes College in Memphis. And it was a very big scholarship, full ride. She had these incredibly gifted candidates presenting their resumes and their history, what they had done in high school. And then you had the interviews. The final interview where the top candidates would come before our panel, there was this guy named Luke. Boy, you looked at Luke's folder, it was amazing. He'd done this and done that. He'd been in a high school in Mississippi. Incredible application. And then when he came in his interview, he came in, he was dressed nicely, he had incredible poise, he spoke very well. And in his interview, he reviewed this accomplishment, that accomplishment. He talked about his goals, what he wanted to be years after he graduated. He talked about the potential and how the college experience would help him in that potential. It was great. And then our panel asked a question. What are your weaknesses? He was silent. He was visibly shaken. And the intent of the question was, what are your weaknesses? And then there would be the follow-up question, and how have you overcome those weaknesses? But he never really got to the second question because he stumbled over the first. And then finally, he was honest with us. He said, I was not prepared to talk about my weaknesses. Now, Luke did win a significant scholarship, but it was not the big one. And years later, I read that Luke is now a prominent doctor in the Tupelo area. He's even published a book. But I wonder, even as I read about where he had come, I wondered, has he ever come to the point where he could admit his weakness? Yes, it's true. We have to admit our weakness in order to come to God in faith. But brothers and sisters, admitting weakness is a daily thing. What was the first of the 95 theses? The Christian life is a life of repentance, daily repentance. Admitting our need is not a one-time deal. No, knowing your personal need tempers your tendency to limit the grace of God, because our personal need, day by day, moment by moment, is endless. And so all of a sudden, when you understand your need, the question changes. It goes from how can God bless them, or how can God use them, to how can God bless me? How can God use me? And the answer right then is because of Jesus Christ. The reality, it is through grace, the grace of God, that we are saved. And it is through the grace of God that we are used day by day, because our worth is never our own. No, by grace, God takes us, gives us a new heart, unites us to Christ so that we are covered in His righteousness. And here's the reality. We don't have the vision. We don't have the ability to police the grace of God. And so we need to turn in our badges of self-righteousness and strive to love as our Savior loves. Even more than that, to love as our Savior loves through us. Unconditionally. I think that's the lesson God was trying to teach me with Ken. I'd love to say I learned that lesson, but I can think back. There's Kevin, there's Travis. Other times I did the same thing. I looked at him, I saw little that was good. But the amazing thing was, those 4 weeks of camp, the students, they saw something different. Because they saw a young man who didn't fit the mold that they had developed for this is what a Christian does and says and what a Christian looks like. Now they saw a different kind of Christian, a Christian who would engage them in conversation and talk to them about their lives. And Ken was not a theologian. No, what he did was he spoke and lived the gospel at their level. The amazing thing is, over the next 4 weeks, he influenced many of those students for Christ. Even some really tough cases when the kids who were from more urban areas came to the camp and they had this shell all around us and Ken was able to engage them. He influenced so many, and really, to be honest, he influenced many more than I did. Again, I would love to say the lesson stuck, but I still struggle. All of us struggle because we're so easily moved into this idea of self-righteousness. Our sinful nature that we struggle with day by day, it makes us want to grade others. And so this text speaks into us and says, avoid limiting the grace of God. Recognize there's no prerequisite for mercy. Jesus has fulfilled it all. And so we reject this tendency to establish self-righteous standards, and we live in constant need. And when we see Jesus, we're not going to ask, why are you letting so-and-so in? Why did you use so-and-so? No, we're going to be too busy praising him for saving a wretch like me. That's what we're called to do. May God, as we go through this week, give us the ability to live now with that end in mind. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the free grace, not only of our salvation, whereby you declare us not guilty because Jesus Christ paid the penalty, and you've given us a new heart. But Lord, you also give us a grace to live day by day in holiness, connected to the vine, you bear fruit through us. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see others as you see them. To be those who are distinguished by our mercy and kindness. Living lives of true holiness, knowing that the holiness is a gift from you by your grace, made perfect in Jesus. Bless us this week, for we pray in his name. Amen.